If you'd like to sit down and take up your Bibles, Shan is going to come and read for us, and then Nick will explain the passage.
Today's reading is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. And if you're using the church Bibles, that's found on page 1095. 1095, so that's the book of Acts, starting right at the beginning. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.
Sean, thank you for reading for us. It would be a great help if you could keep that your Bibles open in front of you. Although we are going to do a fair amount of jumping around in the Bible this morning as we take, in fact, a couple of weeks, this week and next week, to look at this often overlooked episode in Jesus' life, his ascension. I say it's often overlooked because it's not, the ascension is not something that you often hear much about. It may be because Ascension Day never falls on a Sunday because it's always 40 days after Easter. So when I started preparing for this morning, once I'd done my initial reading and thinking, I did what most preachers do. I don't think I'm giving away much in the way of trade secrets here. I got onto the tape ministry to see if there were any sermons on the Ascension, and there weren't very many. As today grew closer, my panic increased. I followed the normal pattern and started searching the internet. Again, hardly anything. Which means that I've had to do the work myself, and as I've done so, I found it really thrilling to begin to explore and unpack this episode in Jesus' life that really I knew very little about. And I hope that over the next couple of weeks you too will find it thrilling and encouraging and challenging as we look at Jesus' ascension together. Now, the event itself is described in the passage that was just read for us, and it's there, really, just in one verse, in verse 9. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he, that's Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So Jesus has been raised. He's been with the disciples for 40 days, training them, teaching them, and preparing them for when he leaves. And when he's finished doing that, he's taken up into heaven in a cloud. Fairly straightforward and very briefly described. In fact, so briefly described that I suppose we might be tempted to think that it's a pretty insignificant event and to wonder whether there's much point in studying it at all. Only we know that God doesn't waste words. So if it's here, presumably it's here for a reason. Jesus certainly thought it was significant. He talked about his ascension quite a bit. I've put some of the references down on the sheet. There's a handout on the back of the notice sheet, which will give you some idea of where we're going. And on there I've listed some of the references in John's Gospel where Jesus refers to his ascension. We won't look at all of them. Just turn back, really just one page, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 17. This is after Jesus has been raised and Mary Magdalene has come and found him by the empty tomb. And Jesus says to her, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus talks about his ascension. He talks about it on a number of occasions. He clearly thinks there's some significance to it. And as you look through the rest of the Bible, New Testament and Old Testament, it seems that the significance of the ascension lies both in what it tells us about Jesus' kingship, about Jesus being king, and also what it tells us about the certainty of our salvation. Those are the two areas that we're going to be looking at this week and next: the kingship of Jesus and the certainty of our salvation. So this week we're looking at what the ascension tells us about the kingship of Jesus. And the first thing to note is that the ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. You get a hint to this when Jesus refers to his ascension back in John chapter 17. So turn back a couple more pages to John chapter 17. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples just before he's betrayed and arrested. And in chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, he's praying to God and he says this: "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Now, it's not a direct reference to Jesus' enthronement as God's king, but it does give us a big hint, doesn't it? Jesus is returning to his Father's presence in glory. And to see that glory explained more clearly, we need to go elsewhere in the New Testament. So turn on to Acts chapter 2. We're going to do quite a bit of jumping around this morning. Acts chapter 2 on page 1097. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter's explaining what's been happening at Pentecost. And you'll see that he very clearly ties the ascension to the enthronement of King Jesus. So verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you'd crucified." Now the English isn't particularly clear, but the point is, isn't it? Jesus has ascended and has been exalted and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And because of this, we can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Jesus is enthroned as God's king. Jesus is exalted to the place of power, the throne at God the Father's right hand. In the ancient Near East, supreme rulers or emperors or sultans would very often appoint a right-hand man or a first minister who would rule their kingdom for them. This person was known as the Grand Vizier, I think is how you pronounce it. And they were common in both the Egyptian, the Babylonian, the Assyrian, the Ottoman and the Persian empires. And on state occasions, and in many of the royal palaces, it was common practice for the Grand Vizier to have his own throne just to the right-hand side of the supreme ruler. And it was also very common practice for the supreme ruler to hand over the day-to-day running of his kingdom to this Grand Vizier. Now, it's not a perfect illustration, but as the ascended Lord Jesus takes his seat at the Father's right hand, he occupies this position of power as ruler on God's behalf. And this link between the ascension of Jesus and his enthronement as God's everlasting king is picked up elsewhere in the New Testament as well. So turn on a few more pages to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's on page 1221. And verse 22, right down at the bottom of the page on the right-hand side. Verse 22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers, having been subjected to him. Do you see how Jesus' enthronement is tied to his ascension? And you see the same thing in Philippians 2 and in Ephesians 4. The New Testament is very clear. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's king. But of course, this enthronement and this ceremony that goes with it isn't just a New Testament idea. It's predicted as well in the Old Testament. So Psalm 110 is the psalm that Peter refers to in his sermon at Pentecost. Don't turn to it. Peter says, or the psalmist says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it's a psalm of David. It's obviously initially a psalm of encouragement and comfort for King David as he took on the nations around him. But as Peter rightly points out, it can't ultimately be about David because he never ascended to God's right hand. It must be a prophetic psalm pointing to the one who does ascend and is enthroned as God's king, who Peter identifies as Jesus. But I suppose the main Old Testament passage that predicts the ascension and the enthronement of God's king is Daniel chapter 7. So turn back to Daniel chapter 7 on page 900. Daniel chapter 7. And we're going to have a look at verses 13 and 14. This is part of Daniel's vision of the future. And as I read them, just listen out for things that ring bells with what we've seen already. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Now, before we get overly carried away with this, we need to be careful about drawing too many straight and solid lines from what is predicted to our interpretation of what happens. Some of the events that are described in Daniel chapter 7 seem to have taken place already, and some of them don't. And obviously that's because as Daniel in his vision looks forward in to these events with their rich imagery, it's very difficult to get a perspective on what happens when. Which means that working out each prediction, what each prediction refers to and exactly how it's fulfilled, is not an exact science. Having said all of that, verse 13 does seem to ring bells with the ascension, doesn't it? The clouds of heaven, the Son of Man approaching or going towards the Ancient of Days, and so on. And of course, the events described in verse 13 are tied to the enthronement of God's king in verse 14. And notice the everlasting nature of God's king and his kingdom. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. Now, we'll think through the implications of this in a moment, but for now, I just want to ask you the question, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king? As I said, we'll come back to that. Notice as well that the ascension of the Lord Jesus not only tells us about his king, not only tells us that he's enthroned as God's king, but it also tells us that he will return as God's king. And this is the second thing that we need to pick up. The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting king. So turn back to Acts chapter 1, where we started. It's on page 1095. Acts chapter 1 and verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. There's a very clear link, isn't there? The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's promised king, God's everlasting king. And you get a hint to it, don't turn back there, but you get a hint to it back in chapter 7, where we've just been. As we've said already, not everything that's predicted in Daniel has happened. So there is a visibility and a finality to God's king and his kingdom, which doesn't appear to be the case even today. Daniel 7 predicts a time when God's people themselves will have a role in ruling God's perfect world. And that certainly hasn't happened already. So although the ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's king, and that marks the beginning of his eternal rule and his eternal kingdom, there is a sense in which there's still more to come. And you get that same sense as Jesus himself predicts his return. So turn back again to John chapter 16, back just a few pages to John chapter 16, to that same episode where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And in verse 16, Jesus says this, John chapter 16, verse 16, A little while and you will see me no longer, talking about the ascension, and again a little while and you will see me. And then in verses 22 and 23, he says what that will be like. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Jesus is talking about them seeing him again when he returns. And on that day, no one will take their joy from them. And they won't need to ask for anything, because when Jesus returns as God's everlasting king, his work will be completed. His kingdom will be forever, and it will be clearly seen and understood by everyone. That's certainly how the rest of the New Testament understands Jesus' return. God's everlasting kingdom will be universally recognized and consummated when Jesus returns as God's everlasting king. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see it there. 1 Corinthians 15. It's on page 1157. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 24 and 25. Then comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom of God the Father to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And again, Peter makes that very clear for us, this time in his second sermon in Acts. So turn back to Acts chapter 3. I think this may be the last place that we turn to. Acts chapter 3. It's on page 1098. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Do you see how Peter links the ascension to Jesus' return? Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things. Jesus needs to go away in order to be able to return as God's everlasting King and fulfill everything that's been written about him by the prophets. I've been trying to think this week of a way of illustrating this, and obviously most of the things that you come up with are pretty inadequate. The closest I could get was from the third Lord of the Rings films, The Return of the King, conveniently titled. Lord Aragorn, who is the king, although not many people know it at this stage, is travelling with the Riders of Rohan to go to the aid of the men of Gondor. It's a very simple story. Rohan going to help the men of Gondor. And on the night before the battle, on the night before they get there, Aragorn leaves. He disappears. And as he's leaving, there's lots of, oh, you can't go, and we haven't got a chance without you, and how can you leave on the eve of the battle? And as he does leave, and he walks off into the mountains, and people are asking amongst themselves why he's leading, and the leader of the Rohan, who understands these things, says he leaves because he must. And everyone just sort of goes, all right, okay, you're the leader of Rohan, you know these things. And they just sort of accepted it that. When you're watching it, you kind of ask yourself, well, why must he leave? And you're left with this question. Anyway, the Riders of the Rohan carry on without Lord Aragorn. And they join the men of Gondor. And they have this enormous battle. It's a very epic scene, ideal in widescreen. They have this epic battle against the enemies of Mordor at the Battle of Pelennor Fields. Anyway, the battle doesn't go well. Everything's really coming to pieces. They've really lost all hope of winning. And the battle is lost until Lord Aragorn returns. Really, King Aragorn returns. Triumphant, with his army of the dead. Don't worry about that. And the goodies win the battle, and the baddies are defeated. And there is a sense in which Aragorn had to go away. He leaves because he must, in order to return victorious. And there is a sense in which Jesus has to go away, has to ascend to heaven, so that he can return in glory as God's everlasting King. The ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting King. In fact, the ascension means that the very next thing that is due to happen is that Jesus will return. That return is imminent. The inevitable question is, what is Jesus doing in heaven? Why is he there? And that's exactly what we'll be looking at next week as we look at the certainty of salvation. But for this week, let's concentrate on the kingship of Jesus and make sure that we've got these two things straight. The ascension means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting King, and the ascension means that Jesus will return as God's everlasting King. Can I say that if you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it's brilliant that you're here. Perhaps you're just here dipping your toe into Christian things to find out what's going on, and it probably feels as though you've been thrown in at the deep end. The ascension, the enthronement, the return of King Jesus, they are mind-blowing concepts, aren't they? They are well outside of the sphere of our everyday lives. And yet the Bible is clear, they are real events that have happened or will happen. I suppose when we're talking about God and his interaction with his world and his dealings with mankind, we would expect there to be a degree of mind-blowing stuff going on. It makes sense to be informed and prepared for it. I guess that the vast majority of us here this morning who would call ourselves Christians would say, yeah, we know this. Perhaps we haven't seen this exact link with the ascension, but we know that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king. We know that Jesus will return as God's everlasting king. Well, if that is you, I want to ask the question that I asked earlier. It's the question I've been asking myself as I've been studying this these past weeks. Do I really believe this? Not just do I give mental assent to this. Not just can I tick the box. Not even can I rehearse these biblical arguments that suggest that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king and one day will return. Rather, do I genuinely, life-changingly believe that this is true? Just to test yourself, here are some awkward questions that I've been asking myself these last couple of weeks. If I really believe that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king, then why am I so reluctant to live under the rule of King Jesus? Let me just say, it may just be me, okay? So afterwards you can form a line and come and explain what I'm getting wrong here. But these are the questions I've been asking. If I really believe that Jesus is God's everlasting king, if I know that the very next thing on his agenda is that he is going to return, then why do I continue to live as though it's never really going to happen? If I really believe that Jesus is enthroned as God's king and will one day return as God's everlasting king, why do I find this aspect of the good news about Jesus so awkward to talk to people about? What I mean by that is this. Generally, I don't find it too difficult to talk about Jesus. I don't mean I'm brilliant at it or anything like that, but I'm employed to do that, and by and large, I'm reasonably happy to talk to people about Jesus, about his life, the things he said, his death, even his resurrection. But I hardly ever talk to anyone about the sort of things that we've been talking about and looking at this morning, his ascension, his enthronement, and his return. And as I've thought about it and why I don't, I think the reason that I don't talk about these things is that even as a Christian, I find them mind-blowing. Jesus' life and death and even his resurrection is somehow more concrete and easier to get a handle on. This stuff is just really out there, isn't it? And yet the great challenge of the ascension is that if we genuinely believe that Jesus is even now enthroned as God's king, if we genuinely believe that he will return as God's everlasting king, and that return is imminent, if we genuinely believe these things, then it will have a radical effect on us. This is genuinely life-changing. Won't it dramatically affect the way that we live our lives? It'll affect our behavior and our priorities, the way we use our time and our energy and our money. It will affect everything. It'll affect our ambitions and our goals. And it certainly ought to affect the way that we talk to people, oughtn't we, about Jesus. The ascension affects everything. Because it means that Jesus is enthroned as God's everlasting king and that he will return as God's everlasting king. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise you that even now the Lord Jesus is enthroned as your everlasting King. We praise you that his return as God's everlasting King is imminent. And we pray that you would help us to be those who live rightly under the rule of King Jesus and expectantly awaiting the return of King Jesus. Amen.